A week and a half ago, my family and I went to San Francisco, there to visit my brother and his wife and their two young children. We were present there for the baptism of both of those children. I got to do it, and it was a great joy. While we were there, we went up to Marin County and visited old friends of ours in Mill Valley, where we used to live. Two doors down from where our old friends live, and two doors down from where we used to live, lives the Finifrock family. And when we lived in Mill Valley, they had a young daughter named Jessica, about this big, blonde, ruddy-complected, very full of mischief all of the time. And she and my son were best friends. He was her age as well. They were not boyfriend and girlfriend. They were way too young to even think about things like that, I think. They were just good friends, maybe even first friends, oldest friends. And when we went back, George and Jessica had not seen each other for quite a number of years. Both of them are now 16. They've really grown and filled out, and they have become almost adults. George went down to Jessica's house to see her. They haven't seen each other in a long time now. And he knocked on the front door, and I think her mom came and opened the door to see who was there. Jessica was on the phone. She's a 16-year-old girl. This is what 16-year-old girls do. She was on the phone, and she was engaged on the telephone in a conversation with a friend from the life that she lives now, a life which is very full, which has diversions and occupations and engagement. She was engaged with her friend on the telephone and fully occupied in her life of this day. And the door opened, and she saw George, having not seen him since he was much smaller. But she recognized the face, now much more mature, and the hair and the eyes, and immediately she said, "I have to go. It's George." And she hung up the telephone. Now you can imagine the person on the other end of the line going, "Who's George?" But it didn't matter. She had a dial tone by then because Jessica was off the phone and to the front door and visiting with George. Keep that, hold that in mind. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. And I go there for a couple of reasons, which will become apparent as I sort of unfold this story. The first one is that for many of us, myself included, we spent a lot of our life, myself included, not Christians. There are a lot of folks in this room who are Christians, some who maybe aren't sure, some who probably definitively would say they aren't, as I would have for many years. In my mind, Christians were a narrow bunch of self-righteous hypocrites who largely spent their lives judging other people and their sin, and if not bragging explicitly, at least bragging by their behavior how much better they were than everybody else. Man, who needs that? Life is full enough and busy enough not to have to put up with somebody who thinks that he or she is better than you and spends their days looking down their nose at you. That's pretty much the way I looked at Christians. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Now, you can take the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as allegory, if you like, or metaphor, or just an old story, or you can take it as literal truth. I don't care at the moment. What I'd like to talk about is the relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Look how it started. God had created, by speaking a word, the universe. Light and dark, and then the planets, and then the plants, and then the animals. And then, if you read Genesis, it says the most interesting thing. God says, listen to these words, "Let us make man in our own image." You can look at the Hebrew. It doesn't say, "I think I will make man in my own image." God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Who's the us? We'll come back to this. You can look at the Hebrew. That's what it says. "Let us make man in our image." And so God makes Adam, and then he makes Eve, and he sets them in the Garden of Eden, where they have a loving relationship with each other and a loving relationship with the one who made them. He talks to them. He visits with them. It's a friendly, ongoing relationship. Then a funny thing happens on the way to where we are today. A serpent shows up. Now, let me put this in context. Almost whenever the serpent is used in Scripture, it represents the devil or Satan. A lot of people these days think, maybe they believe in God, they don't believe in the devil. But let's just take the story for what it says. The serpent shows up, and he goes up to Eve, and he says something like this. Well, it says here, this is Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, God had told Adam and Eve, there is in the center of this garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, the word for knowledge there really means the experience of good and the experience of evil. And God had said, this tree which is there, you are not to eat from it. You can eat fruit from any tree in the garden. This one, leave it alone. He was very explicit, okay? So this tempter comes along and he asks this question, which is sort of not quite right on the money. It's tangential. Did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, of course, God didn't say that. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. So here is a God with a loving relationship, allegory if you like, loving relationship with Adam and Eve. They talk to each other. He's given them this wonderful place to live, all the food that they want. It's like a spring day every day. Paradise for most of us is what he has given them. But the serpent said to the woman, remember what God has said to the woman, you will die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing, experiencing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, in other words, the serpent told her, and she believed that if she ate of this fruit, she would become wise. Her eyes would be open, she would be like God. And so she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, if you think about this, what this tells us is that God didn't create robots. If God had meant to create robots who could only love him, who could only do what he told them to do, then it would be like we had made a little tape recording of ourselves saying, I love you, and we played it every once in a while and made us feel better. But God didn't do that. He gave them free will. They could make their own decisions. They could decide not to love him. He set them free. Imagine the courage of a God who exists entirely on his own to create a new being and set it free rather than keep it under strict power and control. But that's what he did. And Eve and Adam both took advantage of this freedom that they had been given, and they chose to do the one thing he told them not to do. They chose to do the one thing he told them not to do. And the result was that they were thrown out of the garden and separated from this intimate fellowship with God, from talking to him every day, and they were given hard scrabble land to raise food on and to try to survive. And generations and generations and generations down to us came as a result of that dismissal from intimate relationship with God. Now what happens when we try to have relationship with God, presuming, of course, that we even believe that a creature like God exists, or not a creature, since creature means created, but a being like God exists. Someone said to me one time, don't trust anybody, or better, be very cautious about anybody who at 17 isn't an atheist or an agnostic, or at least really questions his faith or her faith, just really wrestles with it, maybe even rejects God completely. Don't trust anybody who hasn't done that by 17 or 18 or 19 or 20, by those years, because those are the years when your critical faculties are supposed to kick in, when you really learn how to reason and parse things out and vet and make decisions and make good analysis and judge fact and fiction and draw conclusions that make sense. When you learn how to construct syllogisms in logic class, maybe even learn symbolic logic, that's when you learn how to think. And if in learning how to think, you can't examine your fundamental premises like there's a God, then you haven't applied the tools you've been given. You just sort of coasted through learning how to reason. So he said, be cautious about anybody who hasn't applied reason to belief and become an atheist or at least an agnostic, a hard questioner of faith by the time they're 17 or 18 or 19 or 20, that time of life. But also don't trust anybody, be cautious about anybody who by 40 isn't a believer, because if they aren't, they're not paying attention. Get it? God so manifests himself in the world that if we haven't figured it out, by the time we're 40 or 45 or 50, we're coasting again. We're not open. We're not sensitive. We're not willing to look and consider the evidence. We've made up our mind at 17, and we're coasting with that decision. So if you haven't believed or started to wonder whether there might really be a God by the time you're 40, you're coasting. You're coasting. When we read the stories about Jesus in the New Testament, one of the things which is true of him whenever he is with people is that power comes with him. Whether it's the woman who bled for 12 years and merely touched the hem of his garment, and when she did, the bleeding stopped, or the young girl who had died and Jesus lifted her up and she lived again, or the man born blind that Jesus touched and was given his sight, had never had sight, was born blind. Whenever Jesus is somewhere, we find power comes. In fact, if you look back into the Old Testament, you see that power regularly when the presence of God is manifest. When Moses goes before God, he knows that if he sees the face of God, he'll die. And so God takes Moses and sticks him in a little cleft of rock, and then he passes by him but doesn't show him his face so that Moses can experience the power and presence of God without dying. And then he calls Moses to go to the Israelites who are in captivity with the Egyptians. You heard that read in the first scripture. To tell them that God wants to free them from slavery. And Moses says, who am I going to tell them sent me? The Israelites have forgotten about God. All they know is they're slaves. And here's God calling Moses, and he says, I want you to go and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses says, who will I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them, listen to these words, tell them I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. And so Moses does that, and they follow him out with a lot of whining and complaining, which you heard, but eventually they follow him out and are given the promised land that they were promised. Hold that, too, if you would. And now the beginning of the book of John. This is one of the four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The beginning of the book of John, listen to what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and John, when he says this, is referring to Jesus the Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Remember, God said, let us make man in our image. Who was he talking to? Who was having that conversation? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And now listen to this description of who Jesus is. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So John, a disciple of Jesus, tells us that Jesus Christ is God. It's not three gods. We talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll come to the Holy Spirit in just a minute. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three are God, but it's three persons, one God. Three persons, not three gods, three persons, one God. In intimate fellowship, in intimate relationship with each other. The model for human life. Intimate, loving friendship with each other. So John says that Jesus was there at the beginning, that everything was created through Jesus. The woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, I talked about that a moment ago, who had been bleeding for 12 years. Mark 5:33 says this, after she had been healed, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling to Jesus, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth about having touched his garment. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. And she goes off. Remember, we heard read about the two Marys coming to the tomb where Jesus had been. And it says this, but when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. I'm reading from the Gospel of Mark. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were terrified. But he said to them, don't be terrified. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. Listen to these words now. For they trembled and were amazed. The word there translated amazed in Greek is ecstasy. The King James actually translates it bewildered. It's the only place in Scripture where the word ecstasy is translated bewildered, and it happens to be the only time that ecstasy is applied to women. When ecstasy is applied to men, it's translated into the English as if they are seeing God in ecstasy. But when ecstasy happens to the women in the King James, they translate it bewildered. This is not good, by the way. The women were not bewildered. They trembled because this angel from God was there, and he told them that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were in ecstasy. They weren't bewildered at all. They were in ecstasy. And then after the resurrection, well, let's before we get to the resurrection, let's go to the garden. The night before Jesus is crucified, Jesus is in the garden with his disciples. He's standing there. Judas comes up with a whole contingent of soldiers. And he comes up to Jesus and he kisses him. And then they ask, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And if you read the translations, they say, "I am he." What Jesus actually said in the Greek is, "I am." Remember that? Who did God say to Moses was to tell he had been sent by? Tell them, "I am sent you." What did John say when he talked about Jesus? He said he was there in the beginning with God, and he was God. And then when these soldiers came up and they say, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" What does Jesus say? He says, "I am." And what happens? They all fall down. Tough. These are Marines. These are Roman soldiers. These guys are hard as nails. These guys don't mess around. They crucify people. They kill you for the slightest deviation from Roman law. These are hardened soldiers. They say, "Where's Jesus of Nazareth?" Jesus says, "I am." And they fall down to the ground because the power of God was there in Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to see his disciples after the resurrection. There's a great story about how there are these two disciples. Everybody remember what happened after the crucifixion? All those brave disciples, they were right there at the foot of the cross, wrestling with the soldiers, saying, "Don't do that to our leader," right? And after they'd even crucified him, they went back into Galilee and Jerusalem and they preached the gospel. Wrong. What did the disciples do? They ran away. Jesus got crucified, disciples ran away. They hid. They were thinking, "Oh man, we're next. They got him, they're going to come and get us." They're all hiding. Two of them are fleeing Jerusalem. They're on their way to a little town called Emmaus, about 11 miles away from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, this is on Sunday after the resurrection that the two women have witnessed. All of a sudden, Jesus is walking with these two guys, just walking with them on the road to Emmaus. But he blinds them so they don't know who he is immediately. And he asks them where they're going. And they say, "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who don't know what happened? For the last 3 days, you don't know what happened?" And they try to tell him about Jesus, and then Jesus opens the scriptures for them and shows them who that one was that was crucified. They still don't know that it's him. But their eyes are opened by the scriptures, and they realize who Jesus really is. Not just another prophet come along. This is God come down in human flesh to bring the love of God in a very human way so that people can know it. Finally, they invite him into their house, and Jesus breaks bread with them, and the moment he breaks the bread, they realize who he is. And then they run back to where the other disciples are. This is where it gets really interesting. They run back to where the other disciples are, and they say, "We just saw Jesus. He was just walking with us, and he broke the bread, and we realized it was him." And the disciples are saying, "Yes, yes, we know, and the women told us, and, you know, and even Peter ran over there, and maybe he's actually alive, like he said he would be, even though he was dead as they get. Maybe he's actually alive." And then all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in the midst of them. He didn't come up and knock on the door. Just all of a sudden, Jesus is there in the middle of all of them. And listen to what it says. "While they were talking about this excitedly, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, the English says they were startled and terrified. If you look at the Greek, that's a legitimate translation. But an equally legitimate translation to "they were startled and terrified" is "they fell down and trembled," because "I am" was present. And then it says, "He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, to everyone, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." Not just that they saw them, they're to go out and testify that they've been witnesses. And then listen to what he says to them. "Now you have seen the power of God demonstrated before Moses. If you read the Old Testament, you see that God keeps showing up and demonstrating his power over and over and over again. You see it when Jesus is present, the woman who touches the hem of his garment with those that he raises from the dead, Lazarus that he raises from the dead, the children that he heals, the blind whose eyes he opens. But then what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says this, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. Stay here in the city, Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high. So what did Jesus do? He gave them the power of God. In fact, he said to them, you are my body. You are me in the world. And he gave them what we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that the power of God could be present in his believers and that people could be touched and moved and healed. I'll tell you a story as I move here towards the conclusion about a woman pastor I know living in California right now. And she was at one point in her life what I would call a very nominal Christian. She'd been through seminary. She'd even been ordained at that point. But she was largely sort of what you might call a social gospel Christian. She believed that Jesus was sort of a political revolutionary, social revolutionary, taught good things and we ought to be teaching the same things, and all of that's true. But she had not experienced what we might call the power of God. And then she did. It fell on her and she experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit in her life. And shortly after this happened, her whole character began to change. What she talked about began to change. The way she talked about it began to change. She became a witness like the disciples to the nation. She spoke about Jesus as if he really existed and she knew him, which she did. And one day one of her old friends that had known her before this happened to her came up to her and said, Carol, I've heard the weirdest things about you. I have heard that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And now you're talking all sorts of crazy things about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit and power and all of that sort of stuff. All sorts of crazy things. Carol, is this true? She was standing in the hallway of an auditorium. There were some children playing on the ground behind her. And she, very embarrassed now about her newfound faith and even the presence of the Holy Spirit in her lives, embarrassed by this old social gospel friend, said, No, that's not really true. Some things have changed a bit, but I'm just the person you always knew. And as she said that, one of the little boys playing behind her on the ground pulled his head back like that and crowed like a cock, just as the cock had crowed for Peter after Peter denied Jesus the third time. And at this point, Carol's friend was halfway down the hall, and Carol said, wait, stop, come back. I lied. Everything is different. Everything is different. And then she witnessed to her old friend. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says this, for the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. The kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. When I was raised in the church, I have to tell you, I was talked to death. Maybe some of you are feeling talked to death right now. We didn't believe in our church that God showed up in power anymore. That stopped like 100 AD. That's what they told us anyway. And so the only way we could know anything about God was by syllogism. You know, logical, proposition, deduction, so on. Read the Bible and deduce from it that God exists. And that was it. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. What do you suppose that means? Every other time we've heard about trembling, it was because the power of God was present. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, not with good arguments, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Look at, for me and for you, this is what it boils down to. We have the same choices Adam and Eve had. We have the same choices generation after generation after generation has. We can philosophize to death. Whatever that philosophy is, Nietzscheism, or Jungian, or Freudian, or, there are 100 philosophies that we could name that all of us are perfectly competent to argue up one side and down the other. Does God exist? What would be the proof that God existed? But if he's really higher than us, how could we demonstrate that he existed? I mean, we can talk about this stuff forever and never make any ground at all. Equally, I can behave as if he doesn't exist. A lot of us do that anyway, even when we call ourselves Christians. We just sort of press on as if he didn't exist. And I hope that maybe if he does, that he won't hate me too much for what it is that I do. But the truth is that we are told the way we learn that God exists personally, not by philosophy, but personally, is by a personal encounter. And that is available to every single one of us. Every single one of us. When people, these crazy born-again Christians, talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this isn't philosophy. It's real stuff. And it's available to everyone. Close your eyes just for a minute, would you? And listen. I'm not going to do anything tricky. Just listen. Come, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see the real Jesus. He's come to the door. Like George at Jessica's door. He's come to the door. He says, I stand at the door and knock. And he's come for you. You can touch him. You can smell him. You can hold him. You can feel the rough carpenter's hands. You can feel the warmth of his breath on your neck. Look at the eyes. Look at the dark skin, the dark hair. There's love there, and there is power greater than death. Power that causes tough Roman soldiers to fall when he simply says, I am. Power that heals the woman who bled for 12 years, that raised the little girl from the dead, that opened eyes blind from birth. And with power to drop men to the ground, what does he do? He heals. With a word that can create or destroy a universe, what does he say? He says, love God, love your neighbor. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for each other. Do you recognize him like Jessica recognized George? He's the one who made you and who would give anything for you. We can philosophize all day. We can argue about God and religions and church and more. We can seek the experience of good and evil that the snake offers. We can seek the wisdom of this world, the art of war and success and triumph over others. We can worship at our own altar, praise ourselves, treat ourselves as God. We can be consumed by our cares and our burdens and wounds. We can stay on the telephone talking, or we can look at Jesus at the door. We can look at the power and the love in his eyes, and we can choose. We can accept who he is in spite of my terrific arguments to the contrary, in spite of my great insights, in spite of my enlightenment, or we can say, Jesus is here. I have to go. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to take him? To take the free gift of himself that he offers? I was so full of pride for so many years that I couldn't even consider doing this. Finally, with God's grace, the Holy Spirit opened my heart and let me take that simple gift of himself that he offered. He invites you to hang up the telephone, to disconnect from the world that so completely entraps you right now, and say, Jesus is here, I have to go. And open the door and let him into your life. I promise, absolutely everything will change. Absolutely everything will change. Amen.